These are the last articles in those chapters. And we're going to be reading Articles 15 to 17, found on page 105 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. If you prefer to listen, you may do that. If you'd like to read along with me, that's wonderful as well. So page 105, beginning to read at Article 15. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any, for how can he be indebted to one who has no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, how can he be indebted to one who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes a subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possessions of that which he has not. Further, with respect to those who outwardly profess their faith and amend their lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which prevailed the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death. So also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, or do violence thereto, but is spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from his fall by his own free will, by which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he brings forth and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but require the use of means, by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness has chosen to exert his influence, so also the aforementioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and to the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the holy admonitions of the gospel under the influence of the word, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline, so even now, it should be far from those who give or receive instruction in the church to presume to tempt God by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more clearly this favor of God working in us usually manifests itself, and the more directly his work is advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever do. So far, the reading from the Canons of Dort. And in connection with those truths, I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading verses 1 to 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I say, we come to the conclusion of our reflections on the saving work of the Holy Spirit, which we call irresistible grace. And as you know, this section of the Canons of Dort, two heads of doctrine are put together. One is total depravity, and the other one is irresistible grace. And the reason that they put together is because they answer the same question, which is, how is it that we come to faith? How is it that we're saved? How is it that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us? How does that happen? And so the answer of the Canons of Dort in response to Arminianism was twofold. One is to say how it doesn't happen, namely the Arminius way, which is that we evaluate the gospel and decide whether we want to believe or not. That is put to rest by the teaching on total depravity. So the Canons of Dort say, no, that is not true. We don't come to faith because we decide in and of ourselves. Because if that were the case, we would never do that because we're totally depraved. We're sinful. We're spiritually dead. We're blind. We are led around by the devil to do the things that he wants us to do. And we comply. And we don't dig in our heels when the devil leads us to do sinful things, even as we look in the world today. I don't see people that go away from the scriptures saying, you know, we really don't want to do those things, but the devil is making us do them. He's pulling us that way. We have no choice. I don't hear that. They do it of their own accord. Yes, it's instigated by the devil, but they also choose to embrace that. Otherwise, why would God have brought any kind of words of judgment on Adam and Eve? He would have said, you poor things, you really didn't want to do it, but the devil made you do it. No, they had a hand in it. Such a hand that they had to suffer the consequences, and so did all of us. No, said the Canons of Dort. Us coming to faith is not a product of our effort. And total depravity proves that beyond doubt. Romans 3. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one cares about God. No one. They're swift to shed blood. That's what they're actively engaged in. How could such a person like that, when faced with the gospel, fall down on their knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? No. Without the working of God, that would never happen. And so they're very concerned that people do not embrace the Arminian way because it sentences us to failure, to God's judgment, and to incur that for all of eternity. But on the other hand, the canons of Dort are not unmoved by the plight of sinners. And so he says, don't lose hope. Even though we say that's not the way it is, it doesn't mean there isn't a way. There is a way. And that's the working of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we talk about when we say irresistible grace. Even though there was not an inkling or any inclination on our part to believe in God, God does a miraculous work, which previously the canons of Dort say, ought to be compared with that same power that God used to bring this whole world into being. Let there be light. That's the power that God uses. And it says, and the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's the kind of work God does in us by his Holy Spirit to bring us to faith. It's not just offering us the gospel. It's working that in us. And so that's why we come to faith. That's why this transformation happens in our life. It's not because we're better than anyone else. It's because God has bestowed his love upon us, not only to send his Son into the world to secure our salvation, but then just like the wedding feast of the king, not only invitations were given, the king didn't say, oh, well, let them choose whether they're going to come or not. No, he sent people to remind them to come. God is concerned. He brings them. He goes to the highways and the byways and bring them in because they're not going to come in and of themselves. I mean, how tragic that is. How does that speak to the sinful condition of man? That God does so much and yet he still has to go and bring them. And can you mean how insulted you would be if it was some celebration that you had and you had to go to your friends' houses and say, oh, by the way, it's today. Are you coming? I mean, how sad that would be. You might be tempted to cancel that event and cancel your invitations to them. But not God. Not God. No, he goes and finds us like the Good Shepherd and works in us to make us understand and to embrace the gospel and come with joy in our hearts. And so that's what the canons of Dort in this section is stressing, and that's what we come to the conclusion of. And so it says it's due to the God's gracious choice. That's what our salvation is based on, is God's gracious choice. We are unworthy in and of ourselves. And that's why it asks the question. I mean, how can it be based on what we have done? Because exactly what do you have that you've done that you want to bring before God and say, oh, in the light of this, we deserve your salvation. What are we going to bring? We have absolutely nothing to present. We have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing to place on God's altar and say, oh, because of these things, please save us. There's absolutely nothing. And we've mentioned before and stressed that when the Jews were going to go into the promised land that God had given them, there was a temptation to think we're better than the other nation because, look, God's making room for us and he's driving those other nations out, so we must be better than them. And God says, oh, by the way, let me just remind you of this. You're not better than the other nations of the world. And your recent history clearly shows that. Have you forgotten what happened when I brought you out of the land of Egypt? You've forgotten that you didn't trust me and you complained bitterly about me? And you wouldn't go into the promised land because you didn't trust me? And you had to walk 40 years around and around and around? And at the Mount Sinai, where I was giving you the law and entering into this covenant, you are down there worshiping a golden calf? And you think you're worthy? You know, even at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Aaron made that golden calf and they got up to play, it mentions the fact that other nations around them, other people around them, were even shocked at what they were doing. And God was most offended, you remember. He told Moses to get out of the way, that he was going to destroy the Israelites. And he will bring a great nation out of Moses, but he was going to destroy them. Now, there's nothing that we can bring, nothing that the Jews could bring, nothing that you and I can bring. Because the scripture says, all of our righteous acts, all the good acts, all that we like to put up on our mantles and remind ourselves, oh, we did this, we did that. The Bible says those are like filthy rags when you bring them before me as bargaining chips. Absolutely nothing. And so the canons kind of remind us of that. And in fact, the canons of Dort begin with that, don't they? Remember the Article 1 I stressed was so important? Why? Because under sovereign election, unconditional election, the first thing it started with, God would have done no injustice if he left everyone in a fallen state and condemned them to eternal death. He would have done nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong. Nobody would have said, oh, you need to save people, you owe it to people. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So if anything nails down this truth, it is the very first article of the Canons of Dort. And so this is reminding us of that. It wasn't because anything you have done. No, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has gone our own way. Every one of us has dug our heels in, and just like children, even at an early age, And with all the gusto that we have, we say, no. I mean, can you imagine little kids, 1 year or 2 year old, you're telling them to do something, and with such determination, they say, no. And you think, where does that come from? Right? I mean, we feed them, and we take care of them, and we love them, and here they are standing up to us and saying, no, and asserting their will. So it's nothing in us, and we should never convey that to anyone. We should never encourage that to anyone. We should never look at people and think, oh, they deserve salvation, and look at other people and say, oh, no, they don't deserve salvation. We ought never to engage in that. And that's why when it speaks about preaching the gospel, we ought to do it indiscriminately. In a sense, like we say, Lady Justice ought to be blind, preachers ought to be blindfolded. When we witness with the gospel, we ought to be blindfolded. So it doesn't matter who is standing before us. We do it with the same conviction and with the same love and a desire that they hear the gospel and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it based on then? Why is it that we were saved? Why is it that God works in us his irresistible will and grace? Well, it's all due to the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And that's what Paul, he says in verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So why is it that we receive the gospel? It's because God chose us. He set his love upon us. It arose from his own heart. It didn't arise from outside and affect his heart. No, it came out of his heart and affected those that he looked upon graciously. No one forced him. He didn't look and compare us with one another and say, I think they're better than them, I'll do that. No, that's why election is covered the way that it is. That's why Paul refers to Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And he says, look, there was no difference between Jacob and Esau. They were twins after all. They hadn't even been born yet. And God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What's the difference between them in terms of their standing before God? There was nothing. He says before they had done anything good or bad, it was stated then. God stated it at that particular point to make this truth clear. It wasn't based on them. It was based on the love of God. The free and sovereign grace of God, as Paul says, quoting what God had said in the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We can't inquire beyond that. We can't come to conclusions that criticize God, that call him unjust, because that's what Paul says. Are we going to say God is unjust? I mean, there's plenty of people in our society that would say that. They'd be protesting in the streets and saying this is unfair, it's not equitable. But you remember how Paul responds to that. He doesn't encourage us in that pursuit. He said, who are you to answer back to God? I mean, exactly what standing do you have, a sinner as you are, to be pointing a finger against God, who has done everything that we can read about from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I mean, it's almost like worse than Job. Worse than Job. Because Job was just confused about how things were happening, but now we have all of God's wonderful revelation, and we're saying, not that we're confused, but no, God, you're unjust. And so Paul is very short with those that would say and pursue that line of argumentation. And he wants us to stop that. He wants us to look clearly at what God has revealed. And so he says, but indeed, O man, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand? Kind of ends the argument, doesn't it? We should respond the same way that Job did and put our hands over our mouth and said we shouldn't have opened our mouth. We should just bow before God and fill our words with gratitude and thanksgiving. See, that's what it results in when we understand the gospel, as I've mentioned many times before. The reason for laxity in the Christian's heart is because he doesn't or she doesn't look at the cross enough. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what God has done for them. Because if they did, they would be more than happy and eager to present their lives as living sacrifices for God and to praise him and to honor him in everything that they do and to commend him and his wonderful gospel to all those that they meet. That's what Peter says in this chapter, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. For what reason? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the message that we ought to bring to the people. They're all sinners. They all deserve the judgment of God. Oh, what music it is to their ears when we say to them, like the Apostle Paul, we are the chief of sinners. And God showed us grace and mercy and made us his children. They were not his people, but now we are the people of God. Now we are loved by him, made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a hope that is for sinners that are drowning in this miserable life that they live, that are without God and without hope, and their lives are a mess. And yet here they have a word of hope, certain confidence that God calls them to repentance and faith, where their sins will never be remembered anymore. They'll be buried in the deepest sea. And they will be viewed not as second-rate Christians, whatever they've done, but rather as sons and daughters, a royal priesthood that can praise God and honor him. But in the second place, the canons of Dort, with an eye towards what the Arminians were saying and criticizing the Reformed faith, goes on to tell us how it is that God works in us. It is by gentle conversion. It's not by force. It's not by knocking us out and then doing all of this work and now we wake up as Christians. No. We're not blocks and stocks. We're not wooden things that God forms the way that he wants to form them, and that there is no experience of salvation in us. No, there absolutely is. There absolutely is. And we ought not to further that kind of thinking. When you and I became Christians, it's not one day we got up and all of a sudden we were totally different. Our attitudes were different. Our thoughts were different. Our perspectives were different. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen with a pill. It didn't happen with an injection. It didn't happen with a vision. No, God worked by the use of means. And that's what the canons of Dort are saying. They're saying, look, God doesn't work that way. When he provides us with food and drink for this life, he doesn't make it rain out of the sky, even though he could. He did in the wilderness, right? He sent bread, manna from heaven, and also meat from the ravens. He could do it that way. But that's not his usual way of doing it. The usual way of doing it is God puts us in an environment in a world that is designed for our well-being. So we do have to go out and sow. We do have to till the soil, as Adam had to. And we had to sow seed, and we have to wait, and then it brings a harvest. Then we go out and get the harvest. And then we enjoy the fruits of this world that God has purposely designed for our well-being. So we are fully engaged. We are people that work because we worship a God that works. 6 days he works. And so we ought not to downplay that and ignore that. And so the canons of Dort are saying, in a similar way, on the spiritual realm, God also uses means. It is his power. It is his design. But nevertheless, there is an experience that we go through. And so Jesus spoke that about Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Well, wait a minute. I'm a Jew. I've been a Jew for a long time. I mean, doesn't this thing automatically happen? Isn't that a natural right and a privilege that I have? I have to do something? And Jesus said, yeah, you have to be born again. You have to believe. You have to embrace this wonderful gospel and these redemptive promises. You have to believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No, that's an involvement on every level of our being. So we're not denying to the Arminians or we're rejecting the Arminians to say, well, unless I'm in charge, unless I do all of these things, then I'm just like treated like a robot that doesn't do anything and it's just manipulated. No, that's not true. You engage in trying to persuade people and make them change their mind, and it's a foolish exercise because without the will of God and the power of God, they will never do it. It is literally like banging your head against a brick wall. But don't think that we are not for preaching the gospel. Don't think that we're not involved in calling people to repentance and faith. We absolutely are. But with us, there's a hope. There's a certainty that where God sends his Holy Spirit, when they hear the word of God, they will respond. They will go through this response that has our emotions involved in it. We were speaking a little bit about that before. No, Article 16 clearly teaches us that we have no excuse for thinking that we have nothing to do and that somehow we're born with salvation and conversion. We're absolutely not. And any reformed person that is going to give this view that I was elect from eternity, which they were, but then equate that with being I'm saved from eternity, I'm saved when I'm born, is making a tragic mistake. A tragic mistake. Nicodemus was born in the covenant. Nicodemus was part of the people of God. But he had to be saved. He had to be born again. No, we have to be born again, each and every one of us. And that involves our whole being. That involves seeing a change coming about in us. And as I say, even though we're born in the covenant, nevertheless, that change has to happen. Nicodemus was in the covenant. So there has to be in us a change in terms of how we view the scriptures, how we view the gospel, how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, how we understand his death on the cross, why he had to be human, why he had to come down to this earth, why is he called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Those things we have to understand. And our great need of that, because it was on our behalf. And so there we see, there's a working by the Holy Spirit on my mind. There's a working of the Holy Spirit in my heart. There's a working of the Holy Spirit on my will. So that now, as it says about Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And she came to faith. And she believed. And that's the case of each and every one of us. So we have to be mindful of that, and we have to see that in our own lives. And sometimes, of course, it happens gradually. Like, for example, Timothy, he was taught from childhood these things, that he might be made wise unto salvation. And it's very difficult for him to kind of pinpoint a day and say, well, that's the day that it happened, because it happens gradually. Not in every case. I mean, there are people in the covenant that go away from God, like the prodigal son, and then they're brought back. I mean, God doesn't reject them, say, oh, well, I bought you and you rejected it, so forget it. No, God is patient, and he brings him back. But look at the transformation when he came back. That was God working in him. So sometimes it can happen in a very Damascus-like experience, even with the covenant people. But generally, as I said, it happens gradually. But many times, people outside, it happens very quickly because they've been rejecting the gospel. They perhaps haven't heard of the gospel. And now all of a sudden they're presented with it. And it comes all of a sudden, like the Samaritans. They went and preached and lo and behold, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they came to faith. Or the Syrophoenician woman. They didn't have good relations with the Jews, but now she had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much that we can put a date on it, but it ought to be that we know that experience is alive and well in us. Now. And so we ask ourselves those questions. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he everything in the world to me? Do I look to him for the forgiveness of my sins? Do I boast in him? Is my confidence in him, what he has done, and not in the things that I do? And that God's justice was satisfied on the cross. And indeed, my sins have been nailed to the tree. And I owe him everything. As our hymn says, what shall I render unto the Lord? For all his blessings, abundant blessings of the gospel to me. We can never lose that. If we lose that, then something's happened. Whether we've been Christians 1 year or 60, 70, 80 years, that feeling never goes away. You know, I've mentioned over the years perhaps a number of times. And my father, when he came from England to, from India to England, he was very sick, some lung issues, and for a whole year he was in hospital. And you know, whether he was going to live or die, it was serious. And the rest of us were in India. We didn't see him for 5 years. But that's the first year he went through all of that turmoil, and we can't even begin to understand the sadness that must have been there. But then this one doctor that he knew when he was in the army, and he happened to be the doctor there in England, and he treated him, and he was with him, and he recovered from that, and we were finally joined with him after 5 years. When we came to England, every year at Christmas, he would send us children with a bottle of wine to go downtown to that doctor's office and to deliver that bottle of wine out of gratitude for what he had done. That doctor did a minute thing in comparison to what God has done for us. God gave his only begotten son. Can you imagine if that doctor, my dad, say he needed a heart transplant, and that doctor took the heart from his son and gave it to my dad, how much more that gratitude would be? That's what God has done for us. He did not spare his only begotten son. How in the world can our gratitude and thanksgiving to God not be always bubbling over in our hearts? That's the sign that God has worked in us. That's the sign that he's moved our hearts. And finally, it is through channels. It is through means. It's not a mystical way that it just happens magically. No, it doesn't. It happens through means. So we have to understand the gospel. We have to hear the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. And calling men to repentance and faith. We should be much more zealous than any Arminian. Any Arminian. Because knowing what God has done, we want other people to hear. You know, sometimes when you go to a doctor's office or some other medical office, the thing that they sometimes put up is that they really want is for you to tell others about them, that you had such good service and they took good care of you, right? That's the kind of reputation that they want. That's the kind of advertisement they want you to be. Well, what kind of advertisement are you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God and of his love and his mercy towards us? We want to be faithful and true and grateful and zealous witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says with all the compassion and in his heart, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'll never be ashamed of the gospel. I will always preach the gospel because it is so glorious. But then it talks about the combination of the word and the spirit. You see, it's one thing to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, it's another thing to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God doesn't leave us. He doesn't, just like we don't have babies and leave them on the side and then take care of yourself, we nurture them for many years. Well, that's the same with God. When we come to faith, when we're born again, he leads us and guides us. And we ought to know that. And he does it by his word and spirit. So that spirit not only brings us to faith, but he begins this work of sanctification in us until he brings it to completion. So the other thing to know about then, us being saved, is, do we know that work? Are we pursuing that work? In terms of putting away sin, putting sin to death, and walking in his ways, not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. That's what the Paul says in Ephesians. We were elect before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To be holy. To be holy. We're not to be holy that we might be elect. No, no, no. We are holy because we are elect. And so if we claim to be Christians and we have no interest in holiness, there's something drastically wrong. There's something drastically wrong. No, the sign of genuine faith in us is a desire to holiness, is a desire to be separate from the world and to be light and salt. And so there's another way to tell the working of God's Holy Spirit in us, because not only does he save us, but he sanctifies us. And so every day he's leading and guiding us and putting in our minds and hearts a hatred for sin and a love for holiness. And even though that's a very difficult journey, and we need help and strength and we fail so often, nevertheless, we can say with Paul that I haven't reached it yet, but I press on with every ounce of energy that I have. I press on to that prize, to that high calling, which is to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see God. Never mind dwelling with him for eternity. People of God, these confessions, again, are not dry doctrine to be put on a shelf. They are practical. Every day they're practical for our comfort, for our assurance. And we need to treat them that way so that we can indeed live lives that honor God and bring glory to his most gracious name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you lay out this wonderful gospel from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that, our Father, that gospel has been reinforced to us at times when it was being attacked and undermined. And we're so thankful for those times, especially the Reformation and the creeds and the confessions that we have from that time period. And our Father in heaven, with all these blessings, we pray that our hearts may truly be nourished and informed so that we might honor you as we should. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would work amongst us, with our young people, with all of our families. And Lord, we pray that we all may come to experience that which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, and that is to be born again, to be your children, to bring honor and glory to your name. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us as we go forth from your presence and into this world. And we pray that we might indeed seek that path of holiness for your honor and for your glory and the furtherance of the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 379.